Well, you can open your Bibles, maybe turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, though we won't be going straight through that yet today. I'll explain what we're doing here before we do that. So a couple weeks ago, before my family and I went on vacation, we got to that point in John's Gospel where we decided to take a little bit of a break in our studies of John, and the main reason that we decided that was that while we'd been studying John for quite a while, as we think about our Christian life, we recognize the value in the principle that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And as we think about our Christian life, we recognize that that it's from the vantage point of all of Scripture that we're brought to see Jesus. We're brought to see Him from different perspectives and different ways that give us a more full understanding of who He is. And we need that more full understanding as we ourselves grow in a knowledge of what it means to follow Him. So we need the whole of Scripture to have a whole picture of who Jesus is and what it means to know Him and trust in Him and follow Him. And so our pattern of study here at Christ Church has been, since the beginning, we go back and forth between expositions in the New Testament for a while, in a New Testament book, and then an Old Testament book for a while. We go back and forth in this way, because as we consider Christ from the New Testament and Old Testament, our view of who He is filled out according to the purposes of God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired biblical revelation. So we need the whole Bible. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so today, we're continuing to put that principle of study into practice as we balance our diet, which has been the New Testament book of John. We're going to balance that out now by turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is no small shift. It's a big change. So this is exciting. I'm very much looking forward to our studies in this book together. And as we look forward to the study of Ecclesiastes, we are aware that the change from a New Testament study in the book of John to an Old Testament study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're aware that this is more than just a switch from New Testament to Old Testament as we come to this book. It's a much bigger switch than that because this is a whole biblical landscape genre switch that we're doing here. Okay, from the New Testament biographical narrative of John's gospel to what we understand to be Old Testament wisdom literature. Okay, this is a huge genre landscape change in terms of studying the Bible. When we move from the New Testament Gospels to Old Testament wisdom literature, it's not like we've been running around at Westmoreland Park for Saturday afternoon, and now, you know, today after church we're going to go up to Selwood Park and have a picnic. That's not the kind of change that's coming as we go from one to the other. It's much more like we're driving through the high desert of Eastern Oregon, and when we're thinking about all the landscape there, and then all of a sudden we're driving down Highway 101 along the coast. That's the kind of change that this is. Both landscapes have their unique beauty, very unique beauty, but things look hugely different from the road. Right? So because we're making this switch from New Testament to Old, from gospel genre to wisdom literature genre, because we're making this shift, what we're going to do today is we're actually just going to take a little bit of time to orient ourselves with this change in geography. So we're going to take some time to frame out this different biblical landscape of wisdom literature, which is the genre or style into which Ecclesiastes fits in the Bible. The scriptures we know are full of different literary genres, or the scriptures they're full of different literary writing styles. Some styles or genres are quite straightforward, like narrative is very straightforward. We think of the stories in the Old Testament, for example. We're fairly used to reading those. So maybe something like in 1 or 2 Kings, we've been going through that in the Bible app that Eric set up for us right now. So maybe you've been reading through that, and you get to 2 Kings 4, and you read this. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as slaves." Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And off into the story we go, right? The narrative. And we're used to narrative. We're used to that kind of storytelling because we read narrative in our contemporary literature during our time. We're used to that. But other biblical genres can be a bit challenging. Styles like the apocalyptic genre, right? How about Revelation 13, where we read, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horn were 10 crowns, and on its head were blasphemous names." Like, whoa. What do we even do with that? Right? We don't have a formal genre in our contemporary literature that quite corresponds with apocalyptic literature. Right? So we need to work a little harder to understand that. So there are all these different styles or genres that are present in the Bible. Some of them are more straightforward than others. Others takes a little bit of getting used to. And again, as we come to study Ecclesiastes, we come to a genre in Scripture that is classified as wisdom literature. It's not narrative like the stories in the Old Testament. It's not biographical like the Gospels. It's not epistolary like letter form writing like what we have from Paul or Peter in the New Testament. It's certainly not apocalyptic, right? It's not poetry like in the Psalms. It's wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes is. And formally, there are 3 books in the Bible that are classified as wisdom literature. Right? There's Proverbs, which we think of probably immediately when we think about wisdom literature. There's Proverbs, there's Job, and there's Ecclesiastes. Right? And at first pass, it might not seem like this form of writing is all that tricky to sort out. Especially when we think of Proverbs as the kind of the main hub of the 3 wisdom books. You know, Proverbs says things like, "The one who guards his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble." That's Proverbs 21:23. "The one who guards his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble." That's pretty straightforward. Right? Be careful what you say, and you're not going to get yourself into a mess. Right? We don't always do that. I don't always do that. But that wisdom is not confusing. Right? We can paraphrase that by, "Shut up, Jared. Stop talking now, and everything's going to be okay." Right? It's very straightforward. Right? So on the one hand, the wisdom literature genre can be pretty understandable. However, if we have some experience reading through our Bibles, we do find some bumps along the way as we read through this wisdom genre, maybe spanning some more categories. So for example, Proverbs talks about how the upright will have their way guarded. Okay. And then we open the book of Job, and what happens? Right. Well, Job, who is described as an upright man, has his whole life come crashing down. Right. What do we do with that? Or we open up Ecclesiastes, and the teacher there says something like, "What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Everything is futility." Right? When we get into those wisdom writings of Job and Ecclesiastes, and all of a sudden the genre of wisdom literature that seems like it should be fairly straightforward, well, all of a sudden it starts to get really murky. And it's not just murky as we're reading through these books of the Bible and trying to understand them just for our own study's sake. It's not just murky because of that. It's murky because it's real life. Right? We face things in our own life where instead of wisdom from God feeling us prepared and full of purpose, if we're honest, we actually feel ourselves to be quite vexed and discouraged at times. So how do we think about this? This whole wisdom genre study moves very quickly from an area of maybe academic or studying interest. It moves very quickly to a matter of deep personal and practical concern when we're seeking to live life by God's wisdom. And instead of that, you know, bright upward path shining out before us like Proverbs speaks about, all we seem to feel in the moment is disappointed expectations and disrupted plans. So how do we think about all this? Well, we think about all this with our Bible open to the genre of wisdom literature. The wise man of Proverbs makes this statement in Proverbs 25. He says that it is the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of kings to search things out. Okay, so wisdom from God isn't just there to be quickly jotted down on a sticky note as we run along in life and left there as a little motivational help for our day. The wisdom of God is there for us to search out. It's pursuit. It's an excavation project by God's design. It's God's glory to do it that way, and it's our glory to search that out. And so it's no surprise that things aren't as immediately plain all the time as we might like them to be. But there's actually great glory in all that. There's great weighty worth in searching out the insight and prudence and knowledge and discretion and discernment that the Lord has revealed to us in His Word and put into the workings of His world. So for today, we're just going to frame out some wisdom, literature, geography, including Ecclesiastes, and that will help prepare us for this study that's coming. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And then next week, we'll get more particularly into the book of Ecclesiastes itself, Lord willing. That'll be the plan. But for today, we're just going to try to think about this landscape, okay? So here we go. Here we go. Let's begin at the beginning. That's always a good place to start. So Genesis 1:1. Right, in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Now we know from Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom was there with the Lord as the world was made. Right, Proverbs 8 tells us that wisdom was like a skilled craftsman at the Lord's side when He placed the skies above and the fountains of the ocean gushed forth. Right? So when we begin at the beginning of creation, we start with this concept of origins as the Lord, who is the source of all wisdom, created the heavens and the earth, right? From nothing, the God of the cosmos, who existed in eternal wisdom as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the very beginning, He brought everything into existence that has come into existence with wisdom described as His craftsman. There was nothing. By the word of His power, God made everything. So we ask our kids when they're little, don't we? And they're just even beginning to learn how to speak. We ask them one of the most important questions we can ask them is, who made you? And we teach them to answer, God did. Right? And then the very next question is equally important. What else did God make? And little squeaky voices are going to answer, God made everything. Right? It's absolutely critical to our understanding of who God is. This is the doctrine of origins that scriptures present. And that's glorious, and that compels us to worship, and it compels us to depend upon God, and it ultimately draws us out to recognize that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the one who made us. But that's the crucial reality of the doctrine of origins. God made everything. But the story of creation isn't just a matter of origins, it's also a matter of order. It's a matter of order. And we also get that right from the beginning of Genesis 1 as well. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what are we told? Well, we're told that the earth was tohu vavohu. We've talked about that before. There's that great little rhyme there in Hebrew. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God made everything, and in the very beginning, it was tohu vavohu. It was tumultuous. Right? It was dark waters raging. The way that Hebrew rhyme sounds even reminds us of chaos, doesn't it? Tohu vavohu. It's wording that sounds kind of rumbling and tumbling and chaotic. Right? It's like our word pandemonium. Pandemonium sounds like pandemonium. Right? So God made everything, and at first it was all tohu vavohu, a kind of primordial chaos, formless and void. But things didn't stay that way. Because the God of origins is also the God of order. And so what starts to happen as the creation account of Genesis 1 unfolds is that the tohu vavohu begins to be formed into a very good world. Right? So there's day and night. And that's order starting to appear on the scene, right? There's separation of sky. God makes dry land appear so that life can thrive now on land. The tohu vavohu seas, you know, they have boundaries set for them now. Trees bear fruit with seeds in them according to their kinds. You even hear the order kind of language in that, according to their kinds. Birds and sea creatures, livestock, bugs, they're all made according to their kind. And God makes humanity, male and female, in His image. And then God places the man and the woman in the good creation of the Garden of Eden in order to flourish as His caretakers in this world that has its origins in God and has now also been brought into this very good, beautiful order by God. Now, as we know, things took a dark turn. Right? the serpent, who was more crafty than the other beasts, entered the garden paradise that God had given to the man and the woman to take care of. That word crafty there in Genesis 3, that's used to describe the devil, is used very often in a positive sense in the book of Proverbs to describe the prudent. Right? It's a word that speaks to being able to think and act in very savvy ways. That can be a good thing or that could be a bad thing. Right? But the evil one was savvy for evil. Right? And he brought his temptation into the garden and humanity fell. So the good and ordered world was marred now by this disorder of human rebellion and sin. Of course, that wasn't the final word. Right? God promised that one day a son would be born who would defeat the serpent, rescue humanity from the curse. So right from Genesis 3 there in the beginning, we're waiting for Jesus. But because of sin, there is now this sense of futility in the world. Right? The good order of the world is now out of order to a certain degree. Like thistles and thorns mark out work. Right? There's pain present in childbirth, and down we go from there. And while that devastation was present as the order of God's good way was disrupted by our sin, while that's true, all order is not gone in the world. Right? The Lord preserves some order in His good creation. He's a God of common grace. So much so that Lamech's sons, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, and Lamech is a very wicked man in Genesis chapter 4, still, his sons discovered some of the order that God had put into the world. Right? One son was the first to make musical instruments. Another son was the first to make tools. Another son was the first rancher. So sin disordered the world, but order isn't gone completely. And there was this hope for restoration one day. In fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on Ecclesiastes language in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about how creation was subject to, do you remember the word he uses there? Subject to futility or vanity. However you want to read that in Ecclesiastes. Creation is subjected to a kind of frustrated purpose because of sin. But again, that's not the final word. We know the hope of the good news of the Bible is that this son is going to come according to the promise God made to Eve. And the son who is Jesus, the Savior, comes and takes the burden of the curse and not only rescues us from sin's penalty, but also gives us this hope of new creation where that disorder is entirely removed in creation while it now groans with that sense of futility like Paul talks about in Romans 8. One day all of this is going to be restored. So Jesus is not only the great redeemer, he's also the great reorderer of the cosmos. But even while we wait, not all the order is gone. Right? The God of origins is still the God of order. And as we come to wisdom literature, so as we come to Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, as we come to that, we have an extraordinary expression of revelation from God which speaks to some of that order which remains in our world. Right? And we see this in great and plainest expression, really, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is what we could call the kind of hub of biblical wisdom literature. So in Proverbs, we have this practical wisdom revealing how life regularly goes best in God's created order. Right? It's a book speaking to the practical order of living as God that God has built into the world around us as we're trusting in Him. Okay, so Proverbs, you know, calls the young and naive to listen to these words of life because they're going to help bring them along in this orderly way that leads to flourishing. That's how Proverbs begins. Proverbs, it addresses two ways. You know, there's the way of folly that leads to destruction. There's the way of wisdom that leads to life. In fact, most of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs basically cycle the dual theme of going in the opposite direction of easy money and easy sex. Right? So that's about as practical as it can get when it comes to ordering a life that goes best. Go the other way from those things. Right? Proverbs addresses all kinds of things. It addresses the way we speak, doesn't it? So whoever belittles his labor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains quiet. That's part of how things go best in God's created order. That's orderly and ordering for us. Proverbs addresses friendship, right? A friend loves at all times. A brother's born for adversity, right? That's part of the good order that God has put into the world. We need friends that we rely upon. We're thankful for those who come near to us when we're in trouble. We expect that. That's part of God's good order. Proverbs addresses what buying and selling can be like. Right? Bad, bad, says the buyer, until he goes away and boasts. It's exactly what it's like, isn't it? Right? Proverbs addresses injustice. And Proverbs 24, showing partiality is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are right, will be cursed by the people. That gives us good order for living in God's world. God's world means that people in positions of leadership ought to act fairly toward others, and there's going to be benefit in that. That's orderly. So in Proverbs, there's all this wisdom for living in an orderly and flourishing way under God. The order that the originator has infused in his creation still very much shines out of the book of Proverbs. And so Proverbs speaks at length to the benefits of God's wisdom, which is what we read there in the beginning in Proverbs chapter 3. That's part of it. You know, applying God's wisdom will be like a victory wreath around your neck, he says. We hear these words of wisdom. We apply them to our lives. It's going to go well with us in the sight of God and in the sight of people. The wisdom of God is revealed to us in Proverbs in very practical and straightforward ways. In that sense, there is something very clear and plain about wisdom literature in the Bible, and it compels us to grow wise ourselves in this wisdom that God has given us to live according to. Right? So Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament scholar, he describes wisdom literature as having these different rooms where wisdom exists. So there's practical rooms, there's social rooms, there's skillful rooms, there's technical rooms. You know, all these different aspects of wisdom that Proverbs draws out. Wisdom exists in all these different areas. And that should really compel us in our study of Proverbs. Because this is truth that leads to flourishing very commonly in God's created order. I want to flourish in God's created order. I want to understand the wisdom order that God has infused into the world that he's made. I want to walk in that way. Right? Now, at the same time, we do feel our weakness in this. Right? Remember that Solomon, the king who wrote most of the Proverbs, couldn't actually pull off the wisdom he wrote about in the end. We know his story. He couldn't keep his own wise writing. Solomon was ultimately drawn away from the Lord through his own sexual infidelity and failed. But what that doesn't mean is that the wisdom isn't true. What it does mean is that in Proverbs, we're still left looking for a better king, aren't we? We actually need a king who didn't fail. We need a king who is wise in his teaching and practice. And not just that, but we actually need a king who can rescue us from our folly and empower us to live in a way of wisdom. Right? And in that way, Proverbs brings us very much to the feet of Jesus. Right? We need that better king. He's the one who empowers us to live this way. So we read Proverbs knowing that what Solomon couldn't do as a faulty king, I can do with Jesus as my king. Right? He brings me that renewing strength so I can be careful with the paths I choose and be wise about money and be careful with my speech and be faithful in sexuality and be humble before the Lord, fearing him, all those kinds of categories. Proverbs draws us out in a very motivating way as Christian believers, knowing we have this king who's come to rescue us, to live out the Psalm 1, which we read for our call to worship today, the way of the blessed man, right? The way of the one who's turning away from wickedness. So in that sense, the rooms of wisdom, as Waltke describes them, have this bright and shining and hopeful light burning in them as we read through Proverbs, all these different areas. It's illuminated, and it's helpful, and it's happy. Right? But that's not all there is to wisdom literature in the Bible. If we could borrow a little more from Waltke's analogy, there are a couple back rooms, and the lights aren't on, but we still need to think about them. Right? One of those rooms is the book of Job, and the other one of those rooms is Ecclesiastes. So let's think about Job for just a moment. Proverbs is how things go best in God's created order. What about Job? Proverbs 12:21 tells us that no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Right? No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now that's very often true with the way things go in God's created order, but is that always true? No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. As a follower of Jesus, if I read that verse, with too mechanical an interpretation, and then my business fails, Or if I read that verse with too mechanical an interpretation and a loved one gets cancer or a friend betrays me or some other travesty comes upon my life, I might start to wonder, Lord, where have I gone wrong? Because you say that no ill befalls the righteous, and I want to serve you, and I do seek to serve you, no doubt with some faltering, but I'm faithfully following you as you give me grace, and no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lord, where does this leave me with this experience of present personal devastation that I have going on in my life? And where that leaves us is wandering into one of those back rooms of wisdom's house and opening that squeaky door into the book of Job. Where in Job, we have a man who's described in words of high praise according to Proverbs language. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. You could hardly pack higher wisdom praise into that description of Job than what's there. Right? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He is Proverbs 101. And what happened to Job? Well, according to his friends, Job must not have really been such a blameless and upright man after all, because don't forget Proverbs 12, no ill befalls the righteous, and Job was crushed in just about every way imaginable. So Job, you must have sinned. That was the conclusions that his friends reached, all the while making a whole lot of statements. His friends were making a whole lot of statements that sound an awful lot like Proverbs. Right? But that was the conclusion. Job, you must have sinned, and that's why you're suffering like you are. Or how about this? When we're facing hardship, having sought so much to follow after the Lord, not thinking we're earning His favor, but we're seeking to be dependent on Him and dependent on His grace, and we're going in His way. But then it all starts going south. Where is Proverbs now? Right? How do we think about it? Well, it's still there for us. We know that. It's still full of lit rooms, illuminating how things regularly go in God's created order. But sometimes we need to go to that back darker room where Job teaches us that a mechanical interpretation of I do good means I get good, that is not how things will always go. Sometimes the righteous get crushed. And in case we're wondering if that means God has stopped ordering the world properly, out of the whirlwind God speaks to Job and asks some questions about the proper ordering of the world. Do you know, Job, when the mountain goats give birth? How are you doing with that part of the order of the cosmos? Right? Do you give the horse his strength? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars? Right? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You see, it may seem like things are out of order when the righteous suffer, and often it is the case that the one who follows God's way will have things go well with him. It's just the practical outworking of righteousness. But if the righteous suffer, does that mean that God's lost his perfectly ordered and sovereign grip on creation? No. No. So the Lord says to Job, you know, I'm sorry, Job, where were you again when I laid the foundations of the earth? The dark back room of Job's wisdom literature teaches us that while there is an order to God's creation that is regular and expected, when things are not going according to that order as we understand it, we are wise to remember that God is still reigning over all according to His perfect, sovereign, orderly, almighty will, even if we can't see it. So that while Job might be a righteous sufferer and his friends are without a category for that, we actually learn not to apply things too mechanically, which is absolutely vital if we're really going to have hope in the gospel. Because this prepares us for a truly blameless and upright sufferer, one who never sinned, one who never strayed from the eternal path of perfect wisdom, and yet was nailed to a Roman cross. Imagine ourselves in the disciples' place as Jesus was taken off to be crucified. This seems so out of order, God. What are you doing? Well, did you set the boundaries of the sea and say to their proud waves, this far you shall come and no farther? I don't think so. Just wait. The Lord's wisdom is bigger than human, wooden, mechanical understandings because, as we know, out of the disorder, what appeared to be the disorder of Good Friday, things certainly don't seem so dark on Resurrection Sunday. So Proverbs gives us straightforward, bright light wisdom. Job teaches us not to apply that truth too mechanically. It's an ordered universe, but it's not our universe to order according to our understanding. It's God's universe, and it's God's order, and sometimes that leaves us in the place of having our hand over our mouth. And Job helps us see that in a very profound way. Proverbs has its nice light rooms that give us great help, but sometimes we've got to go back to the back of the house to the darker room called Job, and Job helps us with wisdom when the equations of life we would like to balance just don't seem to balance. And then there's Ecclesiastes, the other dark back room in wisdom's house. What in the world do we do with Ecclesiastes? If Proverbs is a nice melodic song in the key of C, and if Job is a necessary song to sing, but we can only sing that one in a minor key, well then Ecclesiastes is the grunge metal band of wisdom literature. If you read Ecclesiastes, then it just makes you want to sing Alice in Chains songs. But what a place and what a message Ecclesiastes has in our understanding of the ordering of God's world. One scholar writing on Ecclesiastes talked about how he teaches this book regularly to his seminary students. And as he puts it, he says, students, almost every time, students have an immediate allergic reaction to the book. Right? Like how can this be in the Bible? Ecclesiastes just makes us uncomfortable. In Proverbs, life under God in the pursuit of wisdom leads to a good life, a long life, a flourishing life. In Ecclesiastes, life in the pursuit of wisdom leads to death, just like life in the pursuit of folly. We all just come to an end, righteous and wicked alike, he says. So we open the squeaky back room door of Ecclesiastes because God's created world continues to have great order present, and there's a way of life that promotes flourishing, but then there are those honest moments where we start asking, is it really so orderly after all? Is this really always making sense? Ecclesiastes 1, all things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. Have you ever had that experience in your own thought life? How about Ecclesiastes 2? What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why have I been wise? That's the why bother question. Have you ever wrestled with that one? Ecclesiastes 3. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. Okay? And on this goes. All gathered under the teacher of Ecclesiastes' main thesis, absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Right? It's grunge metal wisdom literature. Right? But listen to how one writer describes a book. He calls the teacher the preacher. The Hebrew word for it there is Kohelet. We'll talk about that more next week. So he uses preacher instead of teacher. But listen to what he says. He says, life under the sun isn't that tidy. Contradictions abound with human beings and the world. The preacher does not shy away from these. We are prone to clean our house before guests arrive. The preacher doesn't. He lets the house remain as it is. He asks us to see it and to ponder what it reveals about us, our place, and God. Let the house stay messy. I don't know if you've ever felt like biblical wisdom means you have to keep your house, maybe the house of your heart, tidy and picked up all the time. You know, no voicing of anything that's out of bounds. We're not allowed to talk like that. No wondering about anything that's out of bounds. Well, this book gives us permission to keep things a bit messy. So wisdom speaks to the regular order in God's created world that he's made. But what about the absurdity? And what about the vanity? And what about the elusiveness that I experience that just doesn't seem to fit with the way that things are supposed to go? In a world governed by God's wisdom, in a world where order is still present, how do we think about how irrational it can all be sometimes? David Gibson captures this sense as he writes. He says this, in some measure, we can understand how the world works. But why does it always rain on the days when you don't bring your umbrella? Why is the line you don't join at the supermarket always quicker than the one you do? Why do you feel low, even when you can't really put your finger on a specific cause? Why do people you know and love die young or suffer long-term health, ill health, while the dictator lives in prosperity into his old age? And Gibson goes on, consider what we do with our lives. We can pour our whole life into something, and it might succeed or it might fail. You might land the big job in the city, and the bank might go bust next month. You never know. The perspective of Ecclesiastes helps us navigate these kinds of tensions. The teacher of Ecclesiastes acknowledges something that we need to have acknowledged. We need to actually have it validated as we live life in this world. The teacher acknowledges that while wisdom is evident, vexations and confusions exist. That there are incongruities, there are frustrations, there are absurdities, there are irrational contradictions. There's disappointed expectations, there's failing purposes. And these things don't just exist, but they exist in such a way that we cannot escape from them. Eric Ortlund, writing on this to pastors actually, but he made the comment that every carpe diem passage in Ecclesiastes is joined without interruption to a passage describing life's vanity. So have you ever had the what's the point question? If you have, well, you may have been raised in Seattle in the mid-90s. But also, you may be really helped by this dark back room in Wisdom's house. Right, the teacher of Ecclesiastes takes us through a process. And it can be a bit of a disturbing process at times. Right? But in the end, and even in little glimmers along the way, this misty vexation clears and meaning ends up being set before us in a profound way. Because as backwards as it can seem, these wise words of the teacher stand. Take, for example, this from chapter 7. Better vexation than laughter. Just walk up to somebody on the street and tell them, you know, I'd like to tell you that it's better to be confused, perplexed, out of sorts than it is to be laughing somewhere. They're going to look at you like you lost your mind. But better vexation than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. What? Better vexation than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. But there's truth in that statement. It's not immediately clear to us, like other aspects of wisdom's teaching are immediately clear. But there's great truth there for us. In fact, it's actually truth that takes us right to the center of the gospel, where what seems most vexing, the death of the very Son of God on a Roman cross, proves to be the great cosmic event that turns our sadness of face into eternal gladness. Right? Proverbs just takes it from the dark side. Better vexation than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. It's Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It's grunge metal wisdom literature. And like grunge metal, it's extremely cathartic, Ecclesiastes is. But unlike grunge metal, it actually points us to life. So don't go thinking I'm commending all of that, I might get in trouble. But that's some wisdom literature framework for us. Proverbs, here's how things go in God's created order. Job, don't apply it too mechanically. God is still God, and he has purposes that are mysterious. Ecclesiastes, so what's the point? Right? And we'll let the teacher of Ecclesiastes take us down this path of discovering the answer to that question, which he does quite faithfully. Let's pray. So, Father, we do ask for your help as we begin a study of this book. We ask that we would be brought along in a way that's maybe different than we're used to experiencing, but in a way that's true, and in a way, Lord, that we need to have implanted in our own hearts and frame out our own life as we follow Jesus. So we ask that you would give us this help as we look forward to our study together, knowing that your word brings life in all its corners. Your word brings life, and we need that life through Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.